Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Please take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the letter of James. James chapter 2, as we continue our study through this letter, the letter of James chapter 2. And this morning, we are going to look together at verses 1 to 13. James chapter 2, I'll begin reading here in just a moment in verse 1. I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians. I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians. You know who said that? Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, as you may know, he was a political activist in India who fought for freedom and civil rights among the Indian people. He employed nonviolent resistance and sought a complete overthrow of what was known as the caste system in India, a breakdown of everyone into various socioeconomic classes based on birth, based on wealth, based on profession. And Gandhi, he was also a practicing Hindu. However, he had a deep respect, he had a deep appreciation for other faiths and religions. He even studied them in depth. And in fact, Gandhi had a profound respect even for the Bible and for Christianity, and for the teachings of Jesus, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity intrigued him. And in his autobiography, Gandhi writes that during his student days, he read the Gospels seriously, and he even considered becoming a Christian. In fact, Gandhi believed that the teachings of Jesus actually provided the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. And so the story goes that one Sunday he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk more to the minister about the Christian faith. However, upon entering the meeting place, the usher refused to give Gandhi a seat and instead suggested that he worship with his own people. Apparently this church was for high caste Indians, for whites only as well. And what Gandhi did is he left, never to return again, turned off by the segregation of this church. And later Gandhi wrote, he wrote this, he says, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Tragic, isn't it? And beloved, this is the issue that James turns now to address in this letter. In fact, beginning now in chapter 2, James is going to address the issue of partiality, the issue of favoritism, or discrimination within the church, judgments of one another based only on outward appearances, based on superficial standards, based on mere externals, a tendency that James saw was prevalent in these churches to whom he writes here in the first century. But brothers and sisters, this is a tendency for you and I as well, is it not? Now, this passage, it actually has extreme relevance, application for us today as well, amen? In a world right now where discrimination, division, partiality, racial tensions are rampant, beloved, the church is to look radically different than the world. Radically different. And so this text, it actually gives us a window into the atmosphere, the attitude that must pervade the community of God's people, of what must characterize our relationships and our life together in the church, that you and I relate to one another, we care for one another, we love one another, we welcome one another differently than the world does. It's to be a genuine reflection to the world of the transforming power of the gospel, a window into the kingdom of God. It's to reflect the very nature of God Himself. And so this morning, this text, it's going to challenge us, it's going to confront us, it's going to correct us, it's going to show us why The sin of partiality and favoritism is so dangerous, so deadly, so that we might seek to eradicate it from our midst. Let's see what James has to say. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have your place there, I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit there in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. So what's the big deal, James? Right? I mean, why spend so much time on this issue of partiality? I mean, it takes up half of chapter 2. Isn't there more important things, bigger issues to be addressed in the church? Isn't it just sort of a minor issue? Just some sort of social thing? What's the big deal here, James? Well, church, this is a very big deal. It's a huge deal. In fact, let me just give you a little taste of why the sin of partiality is so dangerous. Notice in verse 9, James says, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin." This is sin. And you become, James says, a transgressor, a lawbreaker. It's a big deal. Verse 4, notice James says, it's evil. "You have not then made distinctions? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Church, this is evil. But notice verse 1, James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see what James is saying there? In other words, he's saying favoritism and faith are incompatible. Faith in Christ and favoritism, partiality, are mutually contradictory, he says. To discriminate against anyone on the basis of external factors is utterly inconsistent with trusting in Jesus and calling yourself a Christian. Do you see, friends, why this is such a big deal? Do you see what's at stake here? This issue, partiality, it's an issue of faith, James says. And after all, isn't that what we've seen the letter of James is really all about? This letter is all about putting our faith into action. It's all about having a genuine, saving faith that is active, that acts. Faith works, we've seen. Last week we saw what may be considered, if you notice, the thesis of this entire letter back in chapter 1, verse 22, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So James's overall concern here in this letter is that you and I would not only hear the word, we would not only listen to the word, but he says that we would be doers of the word. And to do otherwise, James says, is to deceive ourselves into thinking that our faith is real when it's not. Meaning, beloved, that the authenticity of our faith, authentic faith in Christ, it obeys the word. So friend, the authenticity of your faith is found in your doing of the word. So don't assume you're a doer, James says. No, test yourself. Test yourself. And this letter gives us tests like the one we see here today. And so James, he concluded chapter 1, notice back, we saw last week, verses 26 and 27, with three tests. Three tests for determining the authenticity of your faith. Test number 1, notice verse 26, it was a controlled tongue. The evidence of your faith will be seen in the way that you speak and how you control your tongue. Test number 2, he gave us notice, was our care for the needy. Orphans, widows, those in need. Because God himself cares for the needy. Test number 3, notice, was a clean life. It was abstaining, he says, from the world, from worldliness. And worldliness here, it isn't just simply those gross sins that we might think of. Worldliness is the values of the world. And so now, here in chapter 2, we're going to see that these three tests sort of set the agenda for the rest of James's letter. These three tests, actually, we're going to see are on display here, even in the issue of partiality, as I think you'll see as we walk through this text together. One other thing I want to mention, though, about this shift now to chapter 2 is that if chapter 1 really dealt mostly with our relationship to God, as we saw in chapter 2, then chapter 2 now, and as we're going to see in the rest of the letter of James, it's really going to shift to focus and address now our relationships with one another. So the rest of this letter now is really going to be about the kinds of relationships that should characterize the people of God. This is what the church should be. So three headings I want you to see this morning. Number 1, I'll give them to you. We're going to look at the exhortation in verse 1. What is James's command here? The exhortation, verse 1. Second, we're going to look at the example he gives, verses 2 and 4, 2 to 4, this practical example of this. And then third, finally, we're going to look at the explanation. And we're going to see sort of peppered throughout all 13 verses here, reasons why partiality, favoritism is so evil. So first, I want you to notice with me the exhortation. Let's examine James's command here together. Look there, verse 1. Notice here that James, as is his custom, he's a straight shooter. He pulls no punches. He is clear, he is concise, and notice his command. Notice his imperative there in verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality." Pretty clear, isn't it? In your care for one another, James says, show no favoritism. Now, I'm using those words, partiality and favoritism, synonymously here. Show no partiality, show no favoritism. Negatively, you could say, don't discriminate. In other words, make no distinctions whatsoever in your care and your concern for one another. Make no distinctions. Verse 1, notice that command there. Show no partiality. It actually appears to be a word made up by the New Testament writers. They made this word up because the concept here, the idea, it comes from the Hebrew Old Testament, and apparently it didn't sort of carry over into the Greek language, and so the New Testament biblical authors just sort of made up a word here for this. And here's what it means, the word partiality here. It means to receive the face of someone. To receive the face. So in other words, verse 1, James is saying literally, don't receive the face. Meaning, don't make judgments on the basis of externals. Don't discriminate based on merely outward appearances. In other words, James says, be impartial. Or we might even say, don't judge a book by its cover. Right? Romans chapter 2, Verse 11, we see this very same word. Paul uses the very same word here. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For God shows no partiality." God does not receive the face. In fact, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is a God who is impartial. He is no respecter of persons. So in Deuteronomy then, chapter 10, as the nation of Israel, if you remember, is about to enter into the promised land, and God is just sort of laying out here the moral, social foundations for his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, here's what we read. Moses says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God." So notice Moses is just sort of laying out here the character, the nature of God. And he says, "Who is not partial and takes no bribe." So impartiality is part of the very nature of God. His divine nature, his character. And then he goes on to say, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." God is impartial. Or remember what God told Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Here's what we read. "But the Lord God said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance.'" He's speaking here of King Saul, remember? He says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man is concerned with the external. God is concerned with the internal, he says. So God is a God who is impartial. He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't discriminate based on externals, based on outward superficial factors. He doesn't, James says, receive the face. And so James says, brothers and sisters, in your relationships with one another in the church, in your care, in your concern for one another, our acceptance of one another, do not give preferential treatment to someone based on external appearances. Show no partiality. No discrimination. Now I'll come back to the second half of verse 1 here in a moment, because notice then James gives this very practical illustration. He illustrates this command here with a particular situation. Second, I want you to notice the example, verses 2 to 4. Notice here, verses 2 to 4, he gives this practical illustration. He gives now an example of the kind of favoritism, the kind of partiality he's just condemned in verse 1. Now, let me just make a few observations here about this example before we look at it. The first thing just to notice about verses 2 to 4, this example here, is that scholars debate whether or not this was a real example, or if this was just a hypothetical situation. Because if you notice there in verse 2, James says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly." So at first it might seem hypothetical here. But then in verse 6 and following, notice James gets much more personal here for these churches to whom he writes. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you in to court?" So apparently this must have been an issue in the early church. This must have been an issue that this church was dealing with. And James here, very pastorally, he writes to address this particular issue in the churches. And think about it. Can you see why it might be that this was an issue of struggle in the first century church? Why this issue of partiality was a real issue in the first century? Because remember, James, he's writing here to those who've been scattered. They've been forced to relocate as a result of persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. And if you remember James, he had stayed behind there to lead the church, but others, they had fled in fear for their lives. And so now they find themselves in a foreign land. They find themselves socially despised. They find themselves economically deprived. And so is it any wonder then that they might be tempted to show favoritism to the rich man who comes into their gathering? This guy has the potential to make their lives a whole lot easier. And the poor guy, he's got really nothing to offer. This is a real issue. Second observation, though, about this example here is that scholars debate where this is actually happening, where it's taking place. You read 10 commentaries, you probably get 5 answers. Okay, so notice in verse 2, though, James says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. The actual word there is the word from which we get the word synagogue. So some think that because of the early date of the letter of James, these Jewish Christians were actually still meeting in synagogues, Jewish synagogues. Others think it was more of a general assembly, like some sort of just community gathering. But I think it's clear James is talking here about the assembly of the church. It wouldn't be out of the question to think that these Jewish Christians, they're using the word synagogue, they're using the word assembly to describe now the Christian gatherings, right? So most commentators agree that this is probably a typical weekly worship gathering in a church. Friends, this issue, needless to say, it's happening in a church service. So notice the example James gives. Verse 2. Both a rich man and a poor man show up to church. Perhaps they're new converts because apparently they're visitors. They're being told where to sit. Biblical justification for greeters, right? Kidding. And the rich man, he walks in and notice how he's described. Verse 2. A man wearing a gold ring, symbol of his wealth. Fine clothing, literally bright clothing, shiny clothing. It's used to describe angelic clothing in the Bible. So, in other words, this guy has rank and money. He's a mover, he's a shaker. He has connections, he's respectable, and he is clearly loaded. And in verse 2, notice in walks a poor man. Verse 2, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. The word there, shabby, it literally means filthy clothing. It's the same word, if you remember back, notice in chapter 1, verse 21, to describe the filthiness of the world. So imagine it here. This guy, he's destitute. He's dirty. The description here, it just conjures up in your mind images of a homeless man. He's dressed in rags, he's ungroomed, he's perhaps smelling really badly. But notice how both of them are received. Verse 3. The rich guy is paid attention to, looked upon with favor, while the poor man, he is overlooked. Look there, verse 3. You pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. In other words, make room for this guy. Preferential treatment. However, verse 3, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, you sit down at my feet, literally under my feet. Meaning, yeah, we got a place for you in the back. Sorry, we're all out of chair space. We're all out of pew space. In other words, you stay out of the way. So both are assessed based only on appearance and categorized immediately and then treated accordingly. And notice James's immediate assessment and verdict of this scenario. Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Church, this is evil. This is evil. You've discriminated. You've made distinctions. You've received the face. You've done what God himself doesn't do. And James says it's evil. It's wicked. It's sinful. Now, why is it so evil? Why is it so wicked? That's what we're turning point number 3. But before we do, Before we do, I think we need to allow this example to penetrate our own hearts as well. Because I think this example, by this example, James wants to press us here. And so I wonder, what are the areas? What are the areas in which you and I are prone to discriminate? In which we're prone to show favoritism or partiality? Because James here, he just uses the example of the rich and the poor. But it's important to see, actually, that that word there in verse 1 for partiality, for favoritism, it's actually plural. Oh, why does that matter? Well, here's why. Meaning that James isn't limiting it here to only this. He isn't limiting it here to only the rich and the poor. In fact, this would be acts of favoritism, acts of partiality. So this command, it actually has wide range applications. So what are those areas for us? Well, these could be areas of physical appearance, dress, skin color, race, nationality. Could be finances, what we think someone has, what they don't have. Could be accent. You ever immediately put someone in a certain category because of their accent? From the south, from the north, foreign accent. Where they're from, what kind of house they live in, what side of town they live on, the circle of friends they have, the table they sit at the lunchroom. They're around the certain kinds of people. They have affinity for the same things that you have an affinity for. Maybe it's their education. Maybe it's their mental capacity. Maybe it's their body type. Maybe it's their achievements. Maybe it's their accomplishments. Maybe it's their job status. Beloved, these would be any areas, any situations in which you and I sinfully are sizing people up as soon as we see them based on external appearances, discriminating based on superficial outward factors. Now, let me just say one point here. I'm not at all saying that skin color is superficial. I'm not saying race is superficial, okay? No, I'm not telling you to be colorblind. We should see color, and we should celebrate color in God's good design. But it's superficial to make distinctions based on that. So, what outward factors? So where am I tempted? Who am I tempted to favor, James wants you to ask yourself, to discriminate against? Who am I more likely to care for? Who am I more likely to be concerned about in the church or to show special treatment to? Is it the good looking? Is it the nicely dressed? Those with a certain political position? With my tastes? My skin color? What about those who look differently than me? What about those who have a cultural background different than mine or among a certain ethnic group? Am I more likely to care for those who are easy to care for? Right? Or how about, am I tempted to view the wealthy like a faucet? Right? Just pour your resources into the church. They're more important because they can do that. While the poor guy, maybe he's more like, if he's not a faucet, he's a drain. Right? He's just sucking it all in. Beloved, this text is so relevant. Is it not? Favoritism, discrimination, partiality affect our care for one another. So we need to think and discern here. We perhaps need to repent here. And so again, the question is, why is it so evil? Why is it so sinfully wicked? And what we see throughout this passage is James gives reasons why favoritism and partiality are so evil. And it's meant to motivate you. It's meant to motivate us to eradicate this sin from our church and to be doers of the word here. So, third, I want you to see the explanation. The explanation. Here is why the sin of partiality and discrimination are so wicked in the eyes of God. And what we discover here in these verses, verses 1 to 13, are reasons just peppered throughout here. So I want to give you six reasons. Six reasons James gives us why partiality and discrimination are so sinful. Reason number one. If you want to write these down. Reason number one. Because partiality is incompatible with faith in Christ. Partiality is incompatible with faith in Christ. Look there, verse 1. My beloved brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I said this earlier, but favoritism and faith in Christ, they cannot coexist. Now why? Well, look there, verse 1. Because James says, what unites us together as a people, what unites us together as a church is not our differences. It's not our worldly distinctions. It is our common faith in Christ. And therefore, all other distinctions between us, James says, ultimately, they're superficial. If we share this faith in Christ together, then all other distinctions fade away. We are one in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In the gospel, friends, there's no distinctions. So our dress, our salaries, our status, our personalities, our race, our education, our politics, all of those things are irrelevant in terms of whether or not we care for one another. No. We are to care for and show concern for one another in this supernatural way because we have this common faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is the gospel and nothing else that binds us together. We are one in Christ. In fact, not only are we one in Christ, notice also James says there that we are members of the same family. Look there, verse 1. My brothers, 14 times in this letter, he says, my brothers. We are part of the family of God. Brothers and sisters together in this common family, the same family. So the church should baffle the world by its lack of favoritism and discrimination. Because it has no place in the family of God. The church is to be a place where all wrongful human barriers and distinctions are broken down. It's incompatible with faith in Christ. But James goes even further. Look there, verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that right there, it should cause you to stop and to sit up and listen. And here's why. Because this is only one of two places in this entire letter where he mentions Jesus by name. The other one was back in chapter 1, verse 1. If you remember. And it's not unimportant that he mentions his name here. Or by the title. Notice. The Lord of glory. Why? Why does James use the name of Jesus and that title here? Well, here's why, brothers and sisters. I think it's because he wants us to see Jesus in terms of his glory. He's the Lord of glory. He's the glorious Lord. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He dwells in unapproachable glory. And we see his glory in the fact that Jesus, he came down. And he humbled himself, entering into this world, the Lord of glory. He wasn't too good for anybody. No. He was moved with compassion to show care and concern for all. He was free from favoritism. And that glory, it is seen most clearly at the cross, isn't it? Where Christ was moved with compassion to meet our greatest need, saving us from the righteous wrath of God against our sin. He was no respecter of persons. Because if Christ had operated on partiality, if he had operated on superficial distinctions or our own worthiness, where would we be seated? Where would we be seated? And the Bible says we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And therefore, partiality is incompatible with faith in Christ. Second reason, notice, because those attitudes, partiality and discrimination, they reveal a judging heart. Those attitudes reveal a judging heart. Look there, verse 4. After he gives this scenario, James says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So verse 4, James says, the reason that partiality and discrimination are so wicked is because by doing so, what we're actually doing is we're setting ourselves up as judge and drawing evil distinctions. So why is it so evil? Well, because, verse 4, we become judges. We've set ourselves up as the judge of others. In fact, here's what we're doing. We are usurping Christ's rightful place in his glory as the judge of all the earth. And it reveals an arrogant heart, does it not? Thinking that we can sit in judgment over others on the judge's seat. In fact, notice over in chapter 4, verse 12, what James will say. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And James says this kind of arrogant, proud judgment is evil. Verse 4, judges with evil thoughts. But it's also evil because what we're doing is we're drawing conclusions about people based on superficial, external factors that are wrong. We're not judging the heart, and the heart is what matters to God. Now, let me say that James is not saying here that we never make judgments about people. Okay? Listen, we could never really function properly as a healthy church if we didn't make certain judgments about one another. Okay? Now, hear what I'm saying here. When we bring people into the membership of Second Baptist Church, we're actually, in a sense, judging them. We're judging their hearts. We're saying, okay, we believe your profession of faith is genuine. We believe that you are a Christian. You stood up here, you've given your testimony, and we want to welcome you into membership believing that you're a Christian. And in the same way, when we practice church discipline, heaven forbid, we are making judgments about that person. We're saying, okay, we no longer think, based on your unrepentant sin, that your faith in Christ is real, that it's genuine saving faith. So we make distinctions in the church, but here's what we're not doing. The difference here is that we never allow superficial, mere outward factors to affect that judgment, or who we allow into this church, or who we welcome, who we minister to, who we love, who we care for, who we esteem in the body of Christ. We don't make superficial judgments because there's only one judge and he judges the heart. Reason number 3 is because those attitudes contradict the grace of God. Partiality, favoritism, contradicts the grace of God. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? So verse 5, James says, in order to give a reason why it's so evil, notice, he appeals to the doctrine of election. Do you notice that? Verse 5, has not God chosen? It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, where he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Or as we read at the beginning of our service in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Friends, this is the doctrine of election. That God is the one who is sovereign over the makeup of his church. He chooses whomever he wills. And beloved, his choice of us, his choice of you, it wasn't because of anything in you.
No, rather, it was in spite of you that he chose you. So it's not as if God looked on me and he said, in my dead and my trespasses and sins, he looked on me and he said, that guy has a lot to offer me. I think I'm going to choose him. No, it wasn't because we were wise. It wasn't because we were powerful. It wasn't because of noble birth. Instead, it was because we were weak. It was because we were foolish. It was because we were despised. God, he sets his love on whomever he wills. He shows his grace to whomever he wills, being no respecter of persons, so that no one can boast in his presence. No one can say, hey, look at me. Look at me. No, we're all unworthy. And yet he chose us anyway. And therefore, how can we possibly make distinctions, choose to care for, esteem some and not others based on any external factors? Verse 5, he chose those who are poor in the world. Literally, it means those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Meaning, they lack what the world says is important. But notice what James says about them, verse 5. They're rich in faith. They are heirs of the kingdom. They possess what's most important. Now, let's be clear. James, he's not saying that God chooses all poor people and no rich people. It's not what he's saying. No. But it is true that the overwhelming majority of Christians at this time were of poor background. In fact, what we see truly in the early church, that Christianity, it was pretty much for the lower class until it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the same pattern is evident today globally, places around the world. You look where the church is growing. Africa, Latin America, Southeast Asia. It's happening oftentimes among the poor. But notice what James highlights about the poor. It's not just the poor. Notice he says it's those who are rich in faith. It's those who love him. It's those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think one of the reasons also James highlights the poor here is because in one sense, friends, this is how we all get into the kingdom. Right? We're on level ground with the poor. Because in the gospel, we're all poor. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed, what, are the poor in spirit, those of spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, God's grace, it is for those who recognize they are spiritually poor, who come to him in utter complete dependency upon him, who come recognizing they have nothing to offer him. They are bankrupt spiritually, casting themselves on him. It's those who experience the grace of God. And so while they may lack the world's money, they may lack the world's reputation, they may lack the world's goods and resources and influence, they have Christ. And James says they're rich. They're truly rich. They're citizens. They're heirs of the kingdom. Peter Davids writes in his commentary, the world sees only their poverty, but God sees their exalted state because of his election of them. For they are those who love him and receive his promise. So listen, beloved, partiality is evil. It's sinful because when it happens in a church, here's what we're doing. We are displaying an inaccurate view of God, an inaccurate view of his grace, an inaccurate view of the kingdom, of the basis of his choice of us. We have nothing to offer. Spiritual poverty. We've gone from rags to riches. Filth of our sin, robes of righteousness. Reason number 4. The reason it's wrong, evil, sinful, is because it is conformity to the world's standards. It's conformity to the world standards. Look there at verses 6 and 7. They come in the form of a question, and the implied answer is meant to be yes here. So notice what James asks in verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, James, he's certainly not saying that all rich people are bad. Again, all poor people are good. No. Clearly, these rich, here in verses 6 and 7, they're not Christians. They're not those back, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 10. No, these are the worldly rich. So instead, James, he's saying to the church here, he's asking them the question in verses 6 and 7, why would you seek to adopt the cultural values, the outlook, the preferences of the world? Aren't they the ones that are oppressing you? Aren't they the ones who are dragging you into court? He says. It's no surprise that in the ancient world, there was this small, wealthy landowning class, and they were exploiting poor laborers. Doug Moo comments, he says, the rich were undoubtedly using their wealth and influence with the courts to secure favorable verdicts against the poor, forcing people to forfeit their land for late payment on mortgages, insisting on high interest rates, and dragging people further and further into poverty. So clearly, there seems to be some kind of persecution and oppression here, exploiting them, these Christians. So then James is saying, why would you adopt their values? Right? The kingdom operates on different standards than the world. Verse 6, don't the rich oppress you? Why are you fawning after them? And not only that, but notice verse 7, they are blaspheming the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens outside the church. This is the way the world operates. This is the way the world treats Christians. So when we do the same thing inside the church, we are aligning ourselves with the world. We are aligning ourselves with those who blaspheme the name of Christ and persecute his church. And listen, friendship with the world is what? It's enmity toward God. They mock your faith. They laugh at your convictions. Partiality is based on worldly values. So are you going to crave the approval of those who hate the God you serve? No, we can't conform. Standards of the kingdom are different. The church must be different. We're a signpost pointing the way to the kingdom. We don't serve the kingdom of this world. We live for a different kingdom. And therefore, we don't align ourselves with God's enemy. Partiality is conformity to the world's standards. Fifth, this is big. The reason it's evil, sinful, is because it makes us a transgressor of the law. Look at verses 8 to 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law that fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. What's the royal law? Well, that word royal there, it comes from the same word as kingdom. So this is kingdom law. This is the law that belongs to the king. This is the law of the kingdom of God. And who's the king? Jesus is the king. So it's the law of Christ. The royal law of God. This is the word of God. In fact, notice in verse 8, he says, according to the scripture. So the royal law, it's synonymous with the law of liberty. It's synonymous with the word of truth. It's synonymous with the word of God. It's the totality of God's saving revelation revealed and fulfilled in Christ. It's the word of God. Again, Doug Moo, he says this, the royal law refers to the sum total of demands that God, through Jesus, imposes on believers. So it's all that God's word teaches and commands those who belong to Christ. That's the royal law. It's the perfect law. And at the heart of that law, at the heart of God's instructions to Christians, and specifically what James applies to this situation here he's addressing, it's the love command. It's the love command. Notice here, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then notice he quotes Leviticus chapter 19. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So it's the love command. Remember what Jesus said to the scribe when he asked what was the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love God and what? Love your neighbor. In other words, those two laws, love God, love your neighbor, they inform all the laws, right? They govern all of our obedience to Christ. Love. It must govern everything we do. Love. And James says, if you do that, you fulfill the law. You keep the law. Verse 8, you are doing well. Perhaps a bit of irony there, because they're not doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, he's saying their discrimination based on superficial judgments, it was in direct violation of the law of God. The very core obligation Jesus gave to his followers, love. You're not loving. And therefore, you're breaking the law. You're a lawbreaker. You're committing sin. You're a transgressor. Could it be more serious? This is no small thing. And it's almost as if James anticipates their negative reaction to this. Because look what he says there. They might have responded, well, James, it's not that big a deal. I mean, it's not one of those quote-unquote big sins, right? Partiality, favoritism, right? I mean, look how I'm caring for widows and orphans over here, right? It's not a big deal. And then James drops the bomb. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Do you see what James is doing here? He's just gone from discrimination and favoritism to murder and adultery. This is serious. And here's James's point. He's saying the word of God, the law of God, it's not some sort of disjointed, random collections of rules and commands. No, it's a single unit. It's a single whole. It's one thing. And you break one of them, you break all of them. Really what James is saying here is he's saying God's law is, it's not like trail mix, but a glass window. Allow me to explain. The law of God's not like trail mix. You know what kids do with trail mix? They pick out the M&Ms and the raisins. Okay? I hate it. The law of God, however, James says, is like a sheet of glass. It's not like trail mix where we treat the law of God like I'll pick this one, I'll pick that one, and this one and that one. No. The law of God's like a sheet of glass. You ever seen a brick thrown through a sheet of glass? What happens? What happens to the glass? Does it just make a little hole? No. It shatters the whole thing. It shatters the whole panel of glass. And thus, James says, beloved, that's what the law of God is like. It's one coherent, unified expression of God himself, his heart, his standards, his ways, his character, his nature, and it all hangs together. In fact, notice verse 11, he says, for he who said, The law of God is a reflection, it's an expression of the very nature of God himself, and therefore to disobey one commandment, partiality, you're not just breaking a rule, you are shaking your fist in the face of the Creator himself. You are disobeying God, renouncing his authority, and James says that's what's at stake when you show partiality. You're a lawbreaker. Deserving the rightful judgment of God. It's no small thing. Now let me just say something here before I give you the last one. Then we'll be done. Because some of you may struggle here. There's a serious difference. Listen. There's a serious difference when you hear this between conviction and condemnation. You hear what I'm saying? There's a big difference between conviction and condemnation. When a Christian hears this, when a Christian sees from James all the ways in which they're failing to do this, as we said last week, right? The Christian should never feel condemnation, but only conviction. Conviction is a good thing, beloved. It's a good thing. You should never feel condemned as a lawbreaker, Christian. You know why? Because Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be condemned as a lawbreaker. Convicted but not condemned. You know why? Here's why. Because we never relate to the law as a means of being right with God. No. No. Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the law for us perfectly. And he died a sinner's death for us on our account. Lived a perfect life. Died the sacrificial death. And there's forgiveness for every time, Christian, you have broken the law of God. You failed to do the word. You failed to love your neighbor. You've shown partiality. So yeah, we're lawbreakers, but we're justified lawbreakers. But hear me say this, if you're not a Christian in the room this morning, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from your sin, you stand condemned under the law of God. You're a lawbreaker. And you will be judged, separated from God for all of eternity. This is breaking the law of God. Final reason. We'll be done. The final reason James gives is because we will all stand before the judgment of God. We'll all stand before the judgment of God. Christian, non-Christian. Look there at verses 12 and 13. James concludes here. Notice with this call to obedience. But it's a grace-fueled call. Meaning, he calls us to obey, and then he motivates us with grace. I love it. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Listen, beloved. Genuine Christians do the word. Genuine Christians obey. And James is reminding us here that there is a day coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the Christian, it isn't to determine our eternal destiny. No, that's already been settled forever in Christ. Amen? Yes. But we will stand and we will be judged by our works. Our lives will be examined, and therefore James says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged under the, notice, law of liberty. The law of liberty. And thus what I think James is saying there is he's saying, it means that Christians, those who belong to Christ, we obey the law differently now. We obey knowing that the penalty's been paid. We obey knowing the power of sin has been broken. We obey because we have these new hearts now that long and desire to obey him, to please the one who saved us, and to delight in him. And that God by his Spirit, he's enabling us to obey. He's creating in us the desire and the ability to obey. And so Christian obedience, it's been transformed now by the law of liberty. The law is not a burden. It's not a threat. It's not condemning. It's not this unbearable weight. No, it is a liberating privilege. Live in that freedom, he says. Because you'll be judged and you'll be rewarded based on your obedience. And that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Look how James contrasts them in verse 13. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In other words, the one who has shown no mercy will receive no mercy from God. Sort of like what Jesus said, remember Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Beloved, if you have experienced the forgiveness and the mercy of God in Christ, you will extend it to others. You won't be able to contain it within yourself. It will overflow to others as well. Beloved, when you and I grasp mercy, God's impartial, undeserved acceptance of wayward sinners, we will extend the same mercy to others as well without distinction. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, mercy is going to win the day in your heart if you're a Christian. And therefore, it will prove that you belong to Him. It'll prove that your faith is real. And really, we've come full circle, haven't we? This is about the genuineness of your faith, beloved. Brothers and sisters, you know the only answer to discrimination? You know the only answer to racism? It's not social reform. Although that's not unimportant and we should seek it out where we see injustice. But the only answer, the true biblical answer that addresses the heart of the issue is the gospel of Christ. It is the only thing that has the power to transform someone from the inside out. And to root out partiality. Is that true in your heart? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to receive it now with open hearts. Help us, Lord, to be doers of the word in what we've heard today. Lord, I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters and myself to see areas of our lives where perhaps we are partial, where we show favoritism, where we discriminate, and to repent. And then we may turn to grace. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you were impartial. You lavished your love on unworthy, undeserved sinners. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. I pray that it would have a transforming power on our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.